This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 164 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage in this session is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52b to 55. And I've titled this session, We Will All Be Changed, Part 2. This passage in God's Word describes an astounding moment. We believe it to be the curtain-up moment for the final act of the eschaton. The rapture, from the Latin for caught up, does not mark the beginning of the last things. In our next class, I will give evidence to show that that took place in Bethlehem. But it does indeed mark the beginning of this drama's final act. This moment is mentioned in a number of other passages. Let's look at just one. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Let's read verses 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Christ Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Don't miss this. Christ is the one doing it. Here in the letter to the Philippians is a reminder that this will not be the same Jesus with whom we are so familiar from the gospel accounts. That was the earthly Son of God, described by the writer to the Hebrews as one, quote, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. At the rapture and resurrection of the dead, it will be this same Son of God, but not the same Jesus. He is now glorified. He too was changed from earthly flesh back to His native glorified state, a state not native to us, but what will be our glorified state, in conformity with His. The two will be compatible. I favor the King James Version of verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. This vile body, indeed. In a manner of speaking, Christ Jesus has always wanted His followers to be like Him, to live like Him, think like Him. After the rapture, we truly will be like Him. Not deity, of course, but now fully of the same kind, glorified. When Christ was in His earthly body, we could easily live with Him. Now we must be so transformed before we can live with Him in eternity. We must be changed. Let's read our passage, verses, chapter 15, verses 50 to 57 in 1 Corinthians. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we proceed into our passage, I want to pass along a few more thoughts from John MacArthur and others on the use of the word last in 52a, that at the coming of the Lord for his church, there will be the call of, quote, the last trumpet, end quote. As I said last week, the phrase last trumpet does not mean the final one in a series of trumpets, but that this trumpet signals the end. I stand by that interpretation, and the comment from MacArthur and others does not negate that. Nonetheless, it's an interesting and possibly true interpretation. Here's what John MacArthur writes. I do not think that this trumpet necessarily will be the last heavenly trumpet ever to be sounded. It will, however, be the last as far as the living Christians are concerned, for it will sound the end of the church age, when all believers will be removed from the earth. Yeah, that's a good thought. Not held by others as well, then, as well as MacArthur. And David Guzik shares a different perspective from Ironside. Here's what he writes. Ironside says that the last trumpet was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military when they would break camp. The first trumpet meant strike the tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall into line. The third and last trumpet meant march away. The last trumpet Paul speaks of describes the Christians' marching orders at the rapture. That's a fascinating thought. Could very well be true that this is where Paul got it from. In any case, it is not the last trumpet of the eschaton. Now we begin this session where I think we begin this session where I think verse 52 should have begun. A number of our translations, ESV, NIV, New King James, and the newer Christian Standard Bible, at least begin a new sentence at this point. Verse 52b begins, "For the trumpet will sound." As I mentioned in our previous session, while it may be there is no requirement that this literally be the sound of a brass musical instrument. These words were used in the Septuagint to refer to the ram's horn or any wind instrument blown at temple sacrifices and feast times. The base word in the Greek, salpinx, S-A-L-P-I-N-X, can refer to either the trumpet or the sound the trumpet makes. And it's often used in a metaphorical sense, sometimes referring to the voice of God or Christ. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation 1. And let's read verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. Well, now there, John says right off, it was a voice. but it had the sound of a trumpet. It's used the same way in Revelation 4:1, quote, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Same idea. Thus, it's quite possible that both references to a trumpet in verse 52 could be referring to the voice of Christ coming from the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In any case, the idea is of a sharp, attention-getting sound. The verse continues, "And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." It's quite possible, in fact, Paul seems to imply it, that the trumpet sound will be the effective means by which the dead are raised. It will be that calls them out of the grave. Note, too, that even though he is describing something that will occur, quote, "in the twinkling of an eye," end quote, Paul states the events in the same order he did in his 1 Thessalonian letter. That is, the dead will be raised first, then the living will join them. Imperishable or incorruptible here means physically undecaying. With the late Alexander McLaren, however, I believe it possible that the ethical meaning may be in the background. We go to our graves morally corruptible. We will be raised to a state that cannot be either physically or morally corrupted. As verse 51 states, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Every believer, whether still alive or dead for 2,000 years, will be changed. We will be made different. In verses 53 to 54, the apostle, as it were, fleshes this out for us. Verse 53, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Here's a Lample paraphrase. "That which is decayable must be clothed in that which cannot decay. And that which is subject to death must be clothed in that which cannot die." Now, be sure not to read that word "must," and it's an important word. But do not read that word "must" as any part of this world's natural order. This is not part of how we were born. In other words, it's not built into our genes that this will happen. It is not the natural consequence of earthly bodies. It is wholly of divinely ordained necessity. This new clothing is all of God, for His purpose. And before we move on from this verse, pause for a moment to appreciate the epical power of this moment, which Paul will indeed celebrate with rapturous song in the following verses. "Since the earliest scenes of man on earth, sin and death, that is decay, have been an integral part of every life. For thousands upon thousands of years, this has been man's reality. For those in Christ, however, in this one blinding moment, all that will come to an end. No more sin, no more death, no more mortality, no more corruption." Now verse 54. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory." Here, once again, Paul refers to another now not yet prophecy. This time one from Isaiah and one from Hosea in verse 55. both of which were initially fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ Jesus, but still await their ultimate fulfillment during the eschaton. Let's read the Isaiah passage. Isaiah chapter 25, please. Isaiah 25, and let's read verses 8 to 9. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The astute among you may have noticed that the word victory is not found in the Isaiah passage. In fact, the NASB shows this by not displaying the word in all caps. Is this just another instance of Paul taking liberties with his Old Testament quotations? Not really in this instance. I will not inflict upon you the tortuous explanation of the tenuous relationship in the Hebrew between victory and forever or for all time, but do note that the King James Version uses victory in the Isaiah verse. Let it suffice that Paul is not taking liberties, but just reflecting that this use of victory has a relationship with the idea of something accomplished forever. Paul has already addressed this in chapter 15. Let's look at that. Verses 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. In the description of the new earth in Revelation 21, John writes this, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Which is indeed an encouraging thought, but the NASB softens this by inserting the word any. The original text is really stronger than that. There will no longer be death. It's not just that people will stop dying. That's a good thing. That's an encouraging thought, that people will stop dying. But death itself will be gone forever. As we see earlier in the Revelation, turn please to Revelation 20. Chapter 20 in the Revelation, verses 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then, note this, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So understand, there will come a time in the eschaton, near the end, near the end of all things, when death itself will be gone. It's difficult to find a word to describe it. In the Revelation, the lake of fire is the final death, the final judgment against Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast, Hades, the grave, and death. They all are thrown into the lake of fire, not to stop existing, but to be tormented for the rest of all eternity. And there is no rest. I mean, eternity does not stop. That is a far stronger statement about death than just, well, people will stop dying. No, death itself will be gone forever. So in Revelation, death is personified and follows after Satan himself into the eternal lake of fire. Now, let's close with an initial look at verse 55. We will return to this in our next session. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, please turn to Hosea chapter 13. The prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, chapter 13. I'll give you about 10 minutes to find it. Paul, quoting Hosea 13, verse 14, primarily from the Septuagint, still shapes the quote for his purpose in his letter to the Corinthians. A survey of verse 14 across our collection of versions, addressed not just to the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel, which is sometimes referred to as a frame, but in this instance specifically to the tribe of Ephraim. A survey across our various versions of God's word reveals all sorts of words used to translate this verse. Let me read it from the NASB. Hosea chapter 13. Let me back up and begin with verse 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Oh, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. If you were from the tribe of Ephraim, if you were living in Israel, that would cause great consternation to read that. Not just the words, but the context for the parenthetical verse 14 is quite different from how Paul employs it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We'll not take the time to break down the Hosea passage, but nonetheless, it is another instance of now, not yet prophecy. Regardless its purpose by Hosea, in which Yahweh inflicts death's suffering and pain upon Ephraim, Paul uses these lines in his letter to derisively taunt death. For example, here's how verses 54 and 55 are paraphrased by Eugene Peterson in his The Message. Then the saying will come true. Death swallowed by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? I often take issue with Peterson's paraphrase, but I think he nails it here. That's the idea. Come on, death, who's afraid of you now? And in our next session, we'll revisit this verse, go a little deeper, and finish our study of chapter 15.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.